This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
Conversion literally means to turn around. So conversion is God's work of turning our life from self-rule to Christ's rule. It's turning our life from going our own way to going Jesus' way.
Listen as Rich introduces today's message titled, An Insult-Hurling Criminal on the Cross.
Welcome to Knowing Christ. We began a new series that highlights the conversions that we see in the New Testament. And today we're going to look at Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 47. And we're going to look at this man who began his day hurling insults at Jesus, who is being crucified because he's a criminal. And yet, by the end of the day, he arrives with Jesus in glory, in paradise. And what an amazing story this is, because it reminds us that the miracle work of God in salvation really is accessible to anyone, anytime, anywhere. And so as we open up our Bibles together, we want to learn more about this salvation, because this is a surprising story that someone who can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to merit his salvation is yet freely given this abundance to someone who has began life and really lived his life in such a wicked fashion, worthy of being executed on a cross, now ends his life eternally in joy with God forever. Let's open up our Bibles together.
A man woke up one morning furious with God. He had done much wrong throughout the course of his young life, and now his misdeeds are collapsing upon him. His life, it's dreadful, it's despairing. His friends have abandoned him. His society denounces him. His sinful pleasures have robbed him. His anger just seethes within him. He now is hated, but he also just hates everyone, his soul. It's dark, dark, dark. No light, no hope, no love shining to him or through him. And on that very morning, through some strange and severe circumstances, God reveals to this man that he loves him. He communicates to him a personal message of hope, an offer of life. And yet, how does this man initially respond when God comes with such a message? Well, he responds with more rage, more anger toward God. He even verbally curses Jesus Christ. All his pent-up hostility finds a target in the very one who is offering him life. What a wretched state. Yet throughout that morning, God's grace perseveres. Even as this man spits out expletives against Jesus. And somewhere over the next few hours, this man's heart softens. He first stops his cursing of Jesus, and then he considers Jesus' kindness. And finally, he relents and bows humbly before Jesus as his king, as his Lord, as his Savior. What an astounding turn. No one listening to his curses just a few hours earlier could possibly explain how he would go from cursing to confessing Christ as Lord in such a short frame of time. How do we explain this miracle? And there's only one way, and that's God. God did an amazing miracle in his life. The Lord turned this man's stony heart into a soft heart of flesh that worshiped the living God. You say, Pastor, I'm curious to know more of the details of this man's story. It sounds remarkable. And I'm glad you're curious, because we're going to spend the next few minutes discussing this man's testimony here in Luke chapter 23. We study the testimony of a thief on the cross for our own encouragement, instruction. What a story it is. We remember that we pick up the story of this man, this converted thief on the cross, after Jesus has been betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus has been denied by Peter, his disciple, after Jesus has been illegally tried by the religious leaders, after Jesus has been tried then by Governor Pilate, after he's been declared innocent five different occasions on that morning, after Jesus has been mocked and beaten by soldiers, after he's had a crown of thorns pressed hard against his brow, after the crowd had shouted for Barabbas' release, and after they shouted even louder for Rome to crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. This is after Jesus has been lacerated with a cat of nine tails, after Jesus walks falteringly up toward Mount Calvary, after Jesus is stripped of his clothes, after he's nailed to a cross and hung there as a curse for sin, after the crowd then is heaping even more abuse upon him, saying, "Ha, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down now from the cross." And all this has happened from around 3 a.m. in the morning to around 11 a.m. on what we call Good Friday. We pick up our story now in verse 32 of Luke 23. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him written, "This is the King of the Jews." You know, the Gospels do not tell us much about these two criminals that are executed by Rome alongside Jesus. Matthew and Mark use the word robbers to describe them, the same word that Jesus uses to describe Barabbas. So it may well be that these guys are part of Barabbas' murderous gang. It may be that these guys were in cahoots together, they were tried together, and then sentenced together to be crucified together. We're not sure. But certainly these guys are guilty of far greater crimes than petty theft. The story in front of us is a really personal one. Imagine with me how this thief experienced these morning hours. All night you await the dawn of light with fear and trembling. Your guts ache from considering what it's going to be like to be nailed to a cross. That morning the soldiers come for them. They roughly grab you out of your dark cell. You're brought out into the open air and you see one of your fellow terrorists. You also expected to be met by Barabbas, but you see another man in his place. You wonder, where is Barabbas, and who is this guy? What has he done? The soldiers roughly place a wooden beam to carry through the streets up to Golgotha upon your shoulders. You feel its roughness and its burden as you walk forward. You're cursing the guards, you curse the crowds. You curse God. You see a similar beam placed upon the stranger's back. You're aghast at what they've done to him. He is so battered, so beaten, so bleeding that he doesn't even look human. He has a crown of thorns placed upon his head. You hear the jeers against him. And this gives you actually some relief, some pleasure, as this one is being considered more shameful than you. You feel a bit relieved that some of that scorn that you expected to be heaped upon you is instead heaped upon him. The stranger is a strong man, yet you see him stumble under the weight of the cross. You're nearly not surprised as you see his blood flowing out of his wounds onto the stones beneath the street. You wonder, how much blood has he already lost? How can he take another step? Another man is grabbed from the crowd and made to take the beam from the stranger and carry it the rest of the way up the hill. Many are jeering this stranger, yet a multitude of people are also following him with tears and with loud lament. Many of them women, they love him. And he looks upon these and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' But if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And you're struck by his words. Who says something like that on the way to their own crucifixion? You see the soldiers first lay the stranger on the ground and watch as the soldiers strip him of all his clothes. They then nail his feet and his hands to the cross, and he suffers in agony. Yet his spirit is calm, and he is silent throughout. You see them fasten a great placard above him. You know that this is Rome's way of declaring why this person is being executed. And you strain to see what is written on it. You have no idea why he is there. And when you see the post, you're even more baffled. The sign simply reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." What does that even mean? Growing up in your Jewish home, your mom taught you about a coming Messiah. Surely this is not him. The stranger and his cross are lifted up and with a loud thud dropped into the hole and secured to that place. You too are slammed to the ground and you fight, but to no effect. You curse the soldiers with gusto. Your hands and your feet feel the searing, shocking pain of nails being driven through them, and you too are lifted up. You again feel some joy as the stranger takes so much of the scorn from the crowd, a scorn that you thought would have been reserved for you. You and your fellow criminal then join in the mockery. You yearn for something to make you feel less worthless, and joining in the ridicule of this stranger feels a little bit liberating. An hour of suffering ticks by, and you see the Roman soldiers are dividing his clothes among them and gambling for them. And then you hear Jesus speak for the very first time, his very first words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." It is as though a bright light flashes upon your soul, and you realize and you see who this truly is. You see God's glory in the face of this man, Jesus. You realize that he indeed is the King of Israel. He is the promised Messiah, the one whom all the prophets spoke. He is the one who is able to forgive sins. He is the Passover Lamb who's come to take away the sins of the world. And even as you are pinned to your cross, hope fills your soul. For the first time in your life, you feel hope. You continue to hear the mockery given to Jesus. The religious leaders walk up to Jesus and taunt him just a few feet from his face. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God. Save yourself." But then you watch the Roman soldiers who turn as they offer him sour wine. "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And then you hear your criminal friend on the other side joining in the taunts. "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." You had been joining in this revelry of mockery, but you see it for the great sin it is. Fear of God captures your heart as you realize that soon you're going to stand before God to give an account of these words that you've just spoken. And now you tremble at the thought of facing him, facing the Lord. You know that you need mercy from God or you will suffer for all eternity for what you've done. Not only your crimes, but most of all for what you have spoken against the Son of God. You have pity upon your fellow criminal. It is out of concern that you witness to him with your pleading voice. You say to him, "Don't you fear God, not even now, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are justly underneath this sentence, but for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing, nothing at all, nothing wrong." You now look over to Jesus, the suffering Savior. You know he owes you nothing. You know that you have only added to his pain in the midst of his suffering through your earlier taunts. You know that your sins merit eternal punishment from God. You know that this one is truly the King, the majestic one, sent from God. You know that his cross will not be the end for him. You know that he is going away to return to his kingdom. You know that he is sinless. You know that he has authority to open up the doors of heaven or to shut them. You also know that he is merciful and that he offers forgiveness. In brokenness, you lower your eyes as you call out to him and you say, "Jesus, Yeshua, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus turns and looks at you. No one has ever looked at you with such love, such mercy, such forgiveness, such acceptance. Jesus says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Your greatest hope had been that Jesus would remember you as a penitent sinner in hopes of avoiding eternal judgment. But Jesus tells you that you'll be with him in paradise. You'll be an honored guest in the Father's house at the Father's banquet. What a story. What a story of conversion. Well, this story teaches us that no one is too sinful to be beyond the power of Christ to save. No one. We are told of a condemned criminal who is converted by the grace of God. Our sermon series entitled Conversion, Anyone, Anytime, Anywhere. And this thief's life puts an exclamation point on the message of conversion. Anyone, even this criminal, anytime, even at the moment of one's judgment, any place, even from a cross. Some of you may be asking, well, as you talk about conversion, what exactly is it? What is conversion? As you look at this thief's conversion story, we're right to consider conversion's meaning. And here's the definition I would offer you. Conversion literally means to turn around. So conversion is God's work of turning our life from self-rule to Christ's rule. It's turning our life from going our own way to going Jesus' way. So conversion, it's an internal, spiritual turning of our heart where we repent or turn away from our sins and we trust, we turn toward Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, as our King. So you ask, well, how do I know if I'm converted? And this thief makes four confessions from the cross which give evidence to his conversion. These confessions that the thief makes helps us to evaluate our own conversion, as these four confessions always accompany true conversion. So let's consider what confessions this thief makes as he is converted. Confession number one, our own severe guilt. So the first thing the thief does upon his conversion is to acknowledge the severity of his guilt and of the truthfulness and the righteousness of the judgment placed upon him. The thief confesses to the other criminal, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. He knows that his sin merits complete condemnation, not only condemnation from Rome and the law of Rome, but condemnation from God himself. Every true conversion is marked by a somber confession of one's own sin. No one is made new without being broken by the evil of the old. So we all started with an old way of life, with a life that's filled and consumed by sin and willfulness and self-centeredness. And in order for the new to come, the life of God to come within our soul, we must be broken by the evil of our own heart. An evil that is not only outside of us. It's not enough of us to say, yeah, just people are bad in general. But to acknowledge this evil is inside of us and is actually part of us. So I'd ask you, as you consider your own testimony of conversion, does your testimony include a confession that your righteousness, the very best that you have to offer, is not righteous at all, and that your sin is severe before the Lord? You know, it's interesting, the other thief never comes to this radical realization because this other thief is never converted. So verse 39, one of the criminals who are hanged railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The unconverted criminal is an illustration of a man who has knowledge without conviction. In other words, he has knowledge that this person, Jesus, claimed to be Messiah. And undoubtedly, he's learned much in those hours on the cross as he listened to Jesus speak and as he looked at how Jesus behaved all throughout, and he listened even to the testimony of others. He learned much knowledge about Jesus, but there was no conviction. So facts about Jesus without faith in him doesn't bring conversion. So he asked, well, why didn't this criminal also place his faith in Jesus? And I believe the answer at its root is that he's never convicted of his need for a Savior. He's never convicted of the wretchedness of his own sin. And what a horrible blindness it is to be a sinner and yet not aware of it. What a horrible blindness even to be moments away from the presence of God, who is the holy judge, the judge of all the earth, moments from giving account of one's entire life before the holy judge, and to feel no fear. none whatsoever, no concern for one's own soul until a person feels her own sinfulness. No eternal good can be done for them. The first working of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is to convict of sin and of God's righteous judgment. Friends, do you know why you often hear from this pulpit about the topic of the severity of God's judgment? Do you know why we speak of things like sin and hell and condemnation so frequently? Is it because I just enjoy these topics? Like they're my favorite topics to talk about? Do you think it's because I really love to offend the sensibility of hearers? No. We proclaim the truth of God's law, God's holiness, so that God would crush us by it. There is no conversion apart from a crushing, apart from a brokenness. It is in our crushing that we become desperate. And this converted thief has come to a crushing while he's on the cross, and he now is desperate. Look at verse 41. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not you fear God?" Earlier, he hadn't feared God because he was part of the mocking of Jesus. But now he's crushed by his own sin. He realizes he's going to stand before God, the holy judge. He says, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly," in other words, it's righteous for us to be condemned because we've done such evil deeds in our lives, "for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And I think far more than he agreed to Rome's justice, he was agreeing to God. He says, "Don't you fear God? You know, this world, it's passing quickly from us, but we're going to stand before God. Don't you fear God?" He knew that he could not escape from God's holy presence. He could not escape from God's holy justice. He knew that his sins, the sins he'd committed throughout his life, were worthy of eternal punishment, worthy of banishment from the presence of God and from the goodness of God forever and ever. And so I believe he's witnessing to his fellow criminal. I don't think he's mad at his fellow criminal because he realized that's where I once was, but he's pleading with him, don't you fear God? So one of the things conversion does, it calls us and wells up within us a desire to tell other people who are still in the place where we once were. And so he's pleading with him, "Don't you fear God?" He's arguing with him to humble himself before Jesus.
Rich will be right back to wrap up today's message. We're glad you joined us and encourage you to invite friends to listen. You can stay connected during the week through our website, knowingchrist.org. Now, here's Rich with some closing thoughts.
Thank you again for joining us at Knowing Christ. We pray for you. And I'm praying specifically today for your conversion. I do believe there are many who are churched, who have gone to church for years and years and years and have considered themselves converted, but who in reality are not. You know, they're relying upon their culture. Such ones may be relying upon a decision made when they were younger, upon their own moral life. And I would again ask you to consider your own soul and say, am I really born again? Have I really experienced the miracle of God's conversion, of taking me out of my own darkness and transferring me into the kingdom of God's Son and into the light? And we would love to help you more with this. We have some materials we'd love to send you about conversion. Please feel free to contact us. We would love to help you along this journey in any way that we possibly can. It is the thing that makes the difference between life and death. May God bless you today.
Here at Knowing Christ, we're so thankful for our listeners. The comments we receive are such an encouragement to us as we hear how God is at work through this ministry. Would you spread the word? Invite a friend to tune in on this station to hear Knowing Christ each week. And check out our website, where you can send us a note or listen to these messages again. Thanks for listening. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church. For the sake